Turning back in the Word of God today to the book of John, the 19th chapter. Gospel of John, the chapter 19, the verses 25 and 26. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. We have looked at the subjects. Faith waits at the cross. Faith wonders at the cross. And today it is faith weeps at the cross. Faith weeps at the cross. The biblical message of the cross is not always a topic for enduring fascination, for enlightening reflection, or for exceptional sacrifice as far as the multitudes of men and women in this world are concerned. Being perfectly frank about it, many people today don't consider this reality of Christ crucified, he sweating and bleeding and agonizing through acute pain, he laboring under the fierce fury of men and suffering the lash of hell and of God himself, they don't look upon this with any degree of relish, never mind respect. But as for rejoicing over a Savior who is dying to secure the redemption of man, well, they cannot enter into the enthusiastic spirit surrounding that cross. Rather, they tend to view the whole event in much the same way as the first century Jews and Gentiles would have viewed it. In fact, in a way that all unconverted sinners have viewed it down through the centuries of time. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 23, But we preach, Paul said, Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. To them, a suffering Savior on a tree was an obstacle. It was objectionable. It was offensive. And so annoyed, they recoiled from the horror of the starkness of that scene. Appalled, they turned away from the gory sight. Adamant in their own opinion, they refused to be convinced that what we are seeing here, this sacrifice of blood, could ever remove their sin. And so they go away, and they devise their own schemes whereby they try to get rid of individual transgression and gain the approval of God. Now their ideas have led to division. They're divided one from the other because they've all come up with different theories. But also they have carved up the essential components of Calvary, of Christ, of his cross. Some today major on one aspect of the biblical account. For example, the Christ they will major upon to the exclusion of the cross. Others will come along and reverse that emphasis. They will major upon the cross and they will minimize, if not completely eliminate, the Christ. And so chaos, confusion, and all kinds of corrupt doctrine are the results. Let me illustrate by telling this little story. In a small village, a tiny church stood. On the arch of that church, these words had been inscribed, We preach Christ crucified. So everybody who came along or entered in through the archway would know the purpose for which that house of worship had been built. For years, godly men preached the gospel there, and they presented a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. However, as generations of honorable preachers passed away, a generation grew up, took their place, that considered the cross and its message to be the gospel of the shambles, and they began to preach salvation by means of Christ's example, by means of his teaching, his moral influence, without the necessity for his sacrificial death. They were the rationalists, and they were saying, yes, in essence, give me Christ without the cross. We are told that a little creeper made its way up the side of the archway and in time covered the final word of that inscription so that it was completely hidden from view. Now the inscription read, We preach
Christ. And so they did, but not him crucified.
Sometime later, several people in the congregation demanded to know why the sermons that we are listening to should be confined to Christ and to the teaching of the Bible, and so the occupants of that pulpit began to give discourses on the social gospel, economics, politics, military disarmament, good deeds, current events, all with no reference to Christ. They were the ritualists. And the little creeper crawled along a little further and obscured the third word of this inscription from view, so that to the outsider it simply read, "We preach." And they did. But it was man's philosophies, social conditions, the traditions and conventions and superstitions of men that filled their messages. "Give me the cross without the Christ," would have been a fair assessment of what they were at. What a complete contrast to the content of the Apostle Paul's message. To the burning concern that was in his heart and in his soul that Christ should be preached in the powerful fullness of his Calvary atonement. That godly man, who turned the world upside down in the first century, preaching the gospel of the free and the forceful grace of God, he determined, even when he was in the culture bowl that was Corinth, he said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." This was his overarching theme, his driving passion, the core of his conversation and conduct and preaching and practice. And it was also the subject that chiefly interested those few friends of Jesus, who on the very day of his crucifixion they were gathering here as eyewitnesses to this historical event, and they were waiting and wondering around his cross. John 19:25-26 identifies them as, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." Now we should rush by faith to join them there. For this must be the dominant interest, must be our main concern and attraction and ground of trust, and the only source of real redemption and rejoicing for any saved soul. Each redeemed heart stops at Calvary, gazes at this crucified Christ, ponders the full significance of that blood-stained center cross, and cries, "A crossless Christ my Savior could not be. A Christless cross no refuge is for me. But oh, Christ crucified, I rest on thee." And I pray all of us are doing exactly this today. Faith waits at the cross then. Faith wonders at the cross. We're looking at a third feature of true faith when it's faced with Calvary. And it's this: faith weeps at the cross. Faith weeps at the cross. Robert T. Jeffrey, minister of the Caledonian Road Church in Glasgow during the 19th century, and a very richly suggestive preacher of Jesus Christ, he once said, "The cross is eminently a place for weeping." Are we disposed to weep over a spectacle of ordinary suffering? Does the sternness of our manhood melt over a case of sore trial and affliction? Oh, then, if we have tears to shed, let us prepare to shed them here. And that is excellent advice. It was advice, of course, that was followed by those daughters of Jerusalem that followed after the Savior all the way to Golgotha, and they were weeping as they went. In fact, Luke 23:27 records, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." They were weeping at the cross.
It was advice followed as well by the select few that our text is naming here as having stood beside the cross. It was advice latched onto as well by Isaac Watts, for he sat down one time and he penned these lines in his famous hymn, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, thus might I hide my blushing feats, while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. Calvary is a place for sorrow." And so faith comes here, it weeps here, it wanders here, and it finds impossible to dam up those rivers of tears as it stands there, and so out of its heart it cries. Faith weeps at the cross. But why? Let me suggest some reasons. Faith weeps here due to a scene of persecuted innocence. It weeps here due to a scene of persecuted innocence. Many malicious murderers have been the attacks that have been unleashed against the person and the work of our Lord Jesus through every generation of this world's existence. Though it gives me no pleasure, let me list some of them. First, concerning the area of Christ's virgin birth. Bishop James A. Pike, Episcopalian leader in the Diocese of California, a prominent participant in the Billy Graham Crusade in San Francisco, way back in the autumn of 1957, declared concerning the virgin birth of Christ, "It is a myth which churchmen should be free to accept or reject." Bishop Pike and his counterpart this side of the Atlantic. We know about the former Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, who dismissed the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary as a fraud and a farce. And many of the new versions of the Bible have registered their assault on the virgin birth of Christ by replacing the word virgin in that glorious prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 with the term young woman. So there is an assault on Christ's birth. But also consider the attacks that focus on Christ's virtuous behaviour. Last Lord's Day evening, we took the subject of Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, that first appeared back in 1971, is being replayed in our city, commencing tomorrow night and running through to Saturday the 23rd of April. Now, Jesus Christ Superstar, some people think, we need our church to go out and see that. This would be wonderful for our young people. How they will fall in love with this Jesus. This would be great. A missionary enterprise on our own doorstep. Let's not miss it. We need to miss it. Big time. Because it's an attack on the person of Christ. Presenting our Lord as a mere man surrounded by myth. As a mere man who is submerged in mire, because in that production, Jesus is cast as Mary Magdalene's lover, and Mary is shown there, as far as the producers are concerned, to be a prostitute. And of course that is the Roman Catholic Church's teaching over the years. It's not justified, it's not biblical, but that's the lie they've peddled. Jesus Christ Superstar attacks the purpose of Christ because it claims our Lord is running about there as a mixed up individual. He's a victim of an acute identity crisis. He has a little idea about why he is here upon the earth, what he's supposed to do, and how he's meant to get on with it. Shows him as maltreated by God the Father, as being on the receiving end of what is described in the production as a foul, bloody crime. That's how Calvary is described. And as we pointed out as well last Lord's Day evening, it's an attack on the permanence of Christ. There is no reference to the resurrection in Jesus Christ Superstar. So what we have here is our Lord left a defeated, broken figure on the cross. But if Jesus Christ Superstar is bad, and it is, unquestionably, even more vile is The Last Temptation of Christ, a film by Martin Scorsese, released in 1988. I have a quote here from a film critic who was sympathetic to the film and who talked about one of the more offensive parts of it in these words, when Christ is eventually nailed to the cross, we get 20 minutes of fantasy scene which has caused all the hoo-ha. At one point, Christ is led from the cross by a chestnut-ringleted angel who shows him what life could be like if he knocks all the Son of God lark on the head. And that includes, and I'll not give the words that they have used, that includes an illicit liaison with Mary Magdalene. After producing a bevy of blonde and beautiful children, Jesus, we are told here in this review, realizes that Miss Karen is actually, in fact, old Nick himself, and he opts to be transferred back to the cross and finish his mission. Now, clearly, that movie plumbs the depths of perversity. What a horrible and base and vile portrayal it makes of the pure and spotless Lamb of God, who not only was able not to sin, but was totally unable to sin. Now, in theological circles, we'll talk about that as being the impeccability of Christ. The fact that not only had he the power not to sin, but it was impossible for him ever to sin. Now, in the light of this doctrine, many people have come along and they've questioned, well, if Jesus wasn't able to sin, what was the point of those temptations in the wilderness, described in Matthew 4? As the Union Pacific Railroad was being constructed, an elaborate trestle bridge was built across a large canyon in the west. By wanting to test out that bridge, the builder loaded a train with enough extra carriages and equipment to double its normal payload. They drove the train out into the middle of the bridge, and instead there, an entire day, one worker asked, "Are you trying to break this bridge?" "No," the builder replied, "I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." And in the same way, the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, those that he faced there, were not designed to see if he would sin, but to prove that he could not sin. The virgin birth has been attacked. The virtuous behavior of the Son of God has been questioned. And assaults down the centuries have also been launched on Christ's vicarious blood. Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, chief writer of the Christian Science cult, said, "One sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. The atonement for sin requires constant self-immolation, self-sacrifice on the sinner's part." And then she adds, and listen carefully, because here are words that we have heard repeated recently. Who by? By Steve Chalk, the so-called evangelicum that's part and parcel of the Evangelical Alliance, and who, by his new book, The Lost Message of Jesus, has caused so many ripples within that organization. There's only one thing they can do, and that is purge the leaven of Steve Chalk and get rid of him, because he doesn't qualify for the title evangelical anymore. What Mary Baker Eddy said was that God's wrath should be vented upon his beloved Son is divinely unnatural. Such a theory is man-made. And Steve Chalk has said the same. He has balked at the same part in the penal substitution of Jesus Christ upon the cross, where the Father is laying his wrath upon the Son because the Son is bearing the penalty for all of our iniquities. And Chalk is saying it's child abuse. An echo of Mary Baker Eddy, who says that wrath should be vented upon his beloved Son, is divinely unnatural. The both of them are denying the sufficiency of the Savior's blood to cleanse from sin. Now, you'll have observed, I hope, in my documenting of these attacks on the birth, the behavior, the blood of God's Son, that I've been confining myself to the last 50 years in the statements that I have given and the people that I have referred to. I could go back through the centuries, and you'll find not just a few specimen utterances by a few of Jesus' enemies there, you'll find thousands, you'll find millions more. None of them is novel. Attacks on the birth of Jesus, on his behavior, upon his blood, have been taking place for centuries.
In actual fact, if you study out the passage, you'll find that they occurred at the cross itself. So it's really nothing new. In Matthew 27, verses 39 to 44, we have proof of this. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. By doubting his sonship, and twice in there they say, If thou be the Son of God, he said, I am the Son of God, and they scoff at the claim. By doubting his sonship, they despise the thought of Christ's virgin birth. In alleging that he is unable to perform his promise to demolish and rebuild the temple, in saying that he is unable to deliver himself from death, these vile mockers were casting a deliberate slur on his virtuous behavior. And in encouraging him to climb down from the cross, they were saying in effect that you're doing no good up there anyway. The atonement is not necessary, and it's not happening. Therefore they're assaulting his vicarious blood. And standing there at the base of this cross, with these coarse cries of blasphemy ringing in their ears, those few faithful disciples, they are heavy of heart, they are sorrowful in spirit, they are tearful in emotion, and with good reason. Because they knew, as John himself later wrote, and John is standing at the cross here, he later wrote concerning Jesus in 1 John 3 and 5, In him is no sin. As Peter, who was yet to declare in 1 Peter 2:22, but at the moment here, while the cross is ongoing, Peter has denied and Peter has fled, but he later said who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Paul, that other apostle, was set to state through the terms of 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, he knew no sin. These disciples could find no fault in Jesus Christ. Those friends around the cross, they knew that when our Lord engaged on one occasion in a debate with the religious Jews, and the debate's recorded in John chapter 8, when those religious leaders came in and they brought 10 trumped up perverse charges against the person and the work of the Savior, they knew that our Lord had dumbfounded every one of them with a question that signified that none of their allegations was in the least part accurate. John 8 and 46, Which of you convinceth me of sin? And their 10 accusations hit the dust. The disciples could find no fault in Christ Jesus. The doubters could not detect any flaw in Christ Jesus. And those few faithful souls around Calvary that day, they also knew how the old serpent, the devil himself, couldn't expose any evil in God's well-beloved Son. John 14 to verse 30 was ringing out clearly in their ears, that passage where Jesus openly declared, The prince of this world, the devil, cometh, and have nothing in me. The devil had no sustainable charge to lay against the Redeemer. No one, from whatever quarter, could pin any sin on God's Son. Nothing worthy of blame could they attach to him. And so the disciples, the doubters, the very devil himself, they were all forced to concur in their verdict. They were obliged to become unanimous in their assertion that Christ Jesus was the innocent and the immaculate one, that he was the holy and the just, that he was entirely sinless. And yet there he is, in the full gaze
of his closest friends running the gauntlet of the world's vilest abuse, an outcast, a stranger, the persecuted, bleeding from multiple wounds, dying upon a crude Roman cross in his chosen country of Israel, and how his friends mourned and cried and bitterly lamented over the sight. Faith weeps at the cross due to a sight of persecuted innocence. The question for us this morning is, how do we fare? Where do we stand? Do we also weep here? When our Saviour is maligned today, when he is abused, when he is scandalized by wicked men and women, are we pained at heart? Do we cry about it? Do we cry it aloud against it? We should. And if we are saved, we will, because this is the action of true faith. Faith weeps at the cross due to a sight of persecuted innocence. But then again, faith weeps at the cross and sheds tears there due to a sight of perplexing injustice. One of the Moorish kings of Spain wanted to build a pavilion on a field near his garden. He offered that he would buy it from the woman who owned the field, but she was unwilling to part because it was part of her heritage. Her father had owned it before her, and before that as well, other members of the family had it. So the king came in, took the field by force, and the poor woman complained to the judge, and he promised, "I'll do everything in my power to help you." One day when the king was in the field, the judge approached him with an empty sack. He asked permission to fill it with the earth in which he stood, and when the sack was filled, he asked the king, "Please help me to put this sack up onto my horse." The king laughed. He tried to lift the sack, quickly let it fall, and he said, "How heavy it is!" "It is, however," said the judge, "only a small part of the ground you have stolen from one of your subjects. How then will you bear the weight of the whole field when you appear before the great judge laden with this iniquity?" A grave injustice had been done, however. This was nothing in comparison with the terrible, perplexing injustice that was evident at Calvary. For there, in the words of one preacher, "He who has been uplifted on that cross to die as a malefactor has spent a busy life of wondrous benevolence. In him there has been the display of love incarnate, love giving, moving, working, ever going about doing good unto others." And we have that record in Acts 10 and the verse 38. In fact, the gospel records, they are full to the brim with the testimony that Jesus Christ was the greatest helper that fallen man ever had. He was the kindest friend that afflicted persons ever had. He was the closest companion that miserable people could ever have desired. Never did the disease, never the discouraged, never the distressed find their cries ignored by him. We can sing, and we do, "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. None else could heal all our souls' diseases." Did ever saint find this friend forsake him, or sinner find that he wouldn't take him? No, not one. In the light of this, how sad it is to note that throughout the course of his earthly ministry, Christ Jesus, the friend, the healer, the helper, he was reviled and threatened and banished and hated as if he had been man's worst enemy. And at this cross, what a gross display of human ingratitude. Here's a climax of man's horrendous treatment of him for having buffeted him, spat upon him, mocked him, scourged him, blasphemed him. They have hung him up to die on a felon's cross. They are executing the Blessed One of God as if he were a common criminal. And at Calvary, we get an ugly snapshot of the hellish wickedness of the human heart, of the desperate unthankfulness of the human mind, of the perplexing injustice meted out by human hands, and it brings pain to the heart and tears to the eyes. And have you considered this? This is exactly the activity every soul engages in when he refuses Christ as his Savior and his Lord.
With good reason, faith weeps at the cross. And finally, it does this weeping because of a scene of persecuted innocence, one of perplexing injustice, and it stands in tears there due to a sight of personal iniquity. Personal iniquity. We are individually implicated in the guilt of the crucifixion of Heaven's Son. We are chargeable for his death. How come? Well, it was our sins that burdened him, pierced him, bruised him, and secured him to the cross. The Bible makes this plain, Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he that is God that hathereth made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Sin slew Jesus, and it was my sin that did it. The story has often been told about a proud girl who was ashamed of her mother's disfigurements. Other children around her were laughing and mentioning the livid markings on her mother's face. The child was embarrassed, and she wished with all her heart, "Oh, that my mother had been beautiful!" One day she asked about the scars, learned the shocking truth behind them. There had been a fire at her house, and that little girl, her life was in grave danger. Seemed that she would not be saved, and then her mother frantically rushed into the blazing house, snatched her daughter from a cot, and enfolded in her mother's arms. That baby had been carried to safety, but the mother's beauty had been destroyed forever. The child listened to the story and said, "And you did this for me? Mother, you risked your life to save mine?" Never again was she ashamed of her mother's scars. What about the scars and more? What about the complete sacrifice of Calvary? What about that unspeakably horrible death? That martyrdom of incarnate God that our sins were responsible for? Bathurst was right when he said, "'Twas not the insulting voice of scorn so deeply wrung his heart, the piercing nail, the pointed thorn, caused not the saddest smart, but every struggling sigh betrayed a heavier grief within. High on his burdened soul was laid the weight of untold sin." As we stand by faith beside this cross and survey this moving scene, let us never forget that our sins caused its necessity. Our sins dictated its agony. Our sins were the stark reason behind its misery. And thinking of this, we can identify with the words of Elizabeth Cleethian upon that cross of Jesus. "Mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart, with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness." Let our hearts be smitten like hers, be broken, be in bitterness under a sense of the exceeding sinfulness of our sins, those sins that put the Lord of glory to death, and let those tears of penitence flow from the eyes of faith. Let us confess the truth that our souls here are smarting over the iniquities that wounded and slew the blessed Redeemer. Tears are in order around the torment of this tree. Here faith weeps at the sight of persecuted innocence, the sight of perplexing injustice, the sight of personal iniquity. May our faith shed these tears today.